Sure, it's good to be back with you tonight. Good to see everyone here. tonight we're going to do something that we haven't done for quite a while. And it's just, we've got a question box back there, and it just hasn't been used too much here lately, but there were a few questions in there, four questions in there, and I thought I'd go ahead and address them. We just finished studying Zechariah on Sunday evenings, so this would give us a little bit of a break before we dive back into something even deeper. So that'll be fun. But so we'll just I'll go through these. These are your questions, or at least some of you, the questions that you have. So it's important that these are answered. So let's go ahead and go on through. They're not in any particular order, just whatever I pulled out of the box. So why do we call the bread and fruit of the vine elements when Jesus called them his body and his blood? Well, I think that's a pretty good question to consider. So why are they elements or emblems, or, you know, why do we call them symbols as we often do, if not always, when we're talking about the Lord's Supper and the bread and the fruit of the vine? We call them, I usually use the term emblems myself, but they're representations is what we call them. And so why do we call them by a representation rather than calling them the body and the blood? Jesus did call them his body and his blood. If you see in Luke 22 and in verse 19, it says when he was instituting the Lord's Supper there on that Passover night before he was taken, it says he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So there's a number of things to consider here. Number one, when he says, "This is my body," what does he mean by that? What is the idea behind that? What is he teaching them when he says, "This is my body"? Is he teaching them that there on their plate is the literal flesh, the skin, you know, or what have you, of Christ? Well, you know, I don't think any of the apostles would have understood it that way. When he, you know, passed the bread around, and you know, they all started breaking off a piece here and there, and they had this piece of the bread. It was unleavened bread because it was a Passover. And so they were breaking this unleavened bread. They each had a piece, and he says, "This is my body." You know, and what does Peter do? Woo! You know, no, that's not what he does. You know, it's not because he understood. He understood that that was not literally the physical body of Christ. Why? Because right before his eyes was the physical body of Christ. All right? There sitting in the room, reclining at the table, was the body of Christ. And that was bread. That was unleavened bread. That Jesus said, "That's my body." What does he mean when he says, "That's my body"? That represents. Okay? And when they were partaking of it, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Okay, so partaking of the bread, remembering the body, remembering that bodily sacrifice on the cross, that was the point in which he was making. Secondly, for the cup, he says, "This cup." Now, this is an interesting one. We often just consider the cup the blood, but it's not. It never was, never will be. The cup, he says, is the new covenant in his blood. All right? You look at Hebrews chapter 9, it teaches us that he was the testator, all right? And the death of the testator that put the new covenant into force, the shedding of that blood. as the writer of Hebrews says that, you know, all covenants, you know, have to be offered with blood, you know, and a testator has to die for a covenant to be in force. The old covenant, what did they do? They shed the blood of bulls and goats there when they first when the old covenant was first put into full force. They had a ceremony there at Sinai by which they sacrificed the blood of bulls and goats. And so that was the death of the testator for the old covenant. For the new covenant, it's Jesus, and the shedding of his blood put the new covenant in force. And so when we partake of the cup, we are to remember that we're to remember his blood, but we're to remember what his blood accomplished and what it put in force that day. And that day, what was put in force was the new covenant, the New Testament. So the cup itself, and when I say cup, I mean the contents, all right? The contents of the cup are a representation of the new covenant in his blood. And so it's even easier when we think of the cup, it's even easier to see that he's talking about emblems. He's talking about examples, elements here, because his point is that the fruit of the vine represents the new covenant in his blood. Well, how could that liquid be literally the new covenant in his blood? It can't be. Now, of course, there's some doctrines out there. The idea you partake of these emblems and you know, then the priest rings a bell and these things actually become the flesh and blood of Christ, you know, once you've swallowed them down. But the thing is, that's not true, you know, and that's not what Jesus ever said. But his point here is that the fruit of the vine is the new covenant in his blood. That is, it represents it. When he says of the bread, "This is my body," as there was his body sitting there, and, you know, certainly his body, I mean, he ascended up into heaven in Acts chapter 1. He bodily ascended, all right? And that was it. So, you know, it's not his body, but it represents his body. And so we often will say something like, "These are emblems," and rightly so. But of course, we do need to understand the gravity of these emblems, that bread is his body, emblematic, that is his body. And we need to see the gravity of that. And that may be what the questioner was getting at. I don't know. I can't get into people's heads, you know. But hopefully that answers the question. Another question, you know, this is an interesting one to me. Some of you know why. And this question was probably dropped in the box, I'm sure, because of me, because I've talked about this before. But there must still, obviously, you still want to know more. Some of you do anyway. But also, the first, when I preached on this, you know, half of you weren't even around, you know. And I have written bulletin article on it too in the past. But it's evident that this is still a concern. And I agree, it should be a concern for us. Because in my opinion, the question is, should the name Jehovah be used as the name of God? And my opinion is absolutely not. And, you know, I know that I'm one of the few who would hold an opinion like that. I just don't hear about this very often. And I know plenty of preachers, you know, that constantly use the name Jehovah. I don't. I never will. I don't sing songs with the name Jehovah in them. I don't do any of that. You're going to have to make a decision for yourself about this, but you know, once I saw the evidence that this name is basically a fake and it's not in the Bible, you know, I had to change my mind on it because I used to use it. I I thought it was the name of God. So first of all, when you look in the scriptures, you find that the word does appear four times in the King James Version, which is odd because the Greek word that is supposedly a translation of this word is used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament, but the King James only translates it four times as Jehovah. So that doesn't sound very consistent, and that sounds a little bit odd. Furthermore, when you get to the revision of the King James Version, like the New King James Version, you find it's not in there at all. The American Standard Version, well, you see that they're a lot more consistent with it. Almost 6,000 times they translate a particular Hebrew word as Jehovah. But when you get to the revision of that translation, the New American Standard, zero. All right, now that is a drastic, drastic change to go from 5,800 times to zero times. So something went wrong there. The ESV, which I've been using quite a bit since last year, particularly zero times. You know, so many others. The NIV, the Holman Christian Standard, which is now just the Christian Standard, New Living Translation, the Revised Standard, World English Bible. You know, however you look at it, on and on, you just don't find it anywhere. I'll tell you where you will find it a lot is the New World Translation. Now, the only people who use the New World Translation are the Jehovah's Witnesses, all right? And so the word Jehovah is very important to those folks that knock on your door. And this, I've always thought this would be an interesting discussion to have with them. I don't think it would go over too well. But at any rate, you see that for the majority of the English translations, it's not there. It's not in there, not in the Bible. So, you know, if we're going to be Bible people or call things by Bible names and use Bible terms, and I think especially the name of God, that, there's a lot of gravity towards that. So we should revere God's name. And we need to be very careful. So, like I said, I didn't know this. There was a time in my life I definitely didn't know any of this. And I use this word all the time. But now it's very concerning to me. So you look at the original Hebrew word, YHWH, or Yahweh, or Yahweh, or exactly how you pronounce it. People have differences of opinion on the exact pronunciation of this. In the English translations, all you'll see is the word Lord, all right? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, all caps. And so you'll see that in the English. Probably not the best thing that they did, but that's what they decided to do. So what happened was, you know, about 12 centuries after the New Testament was written, you had these Masorite individuals, these monks, okay? And they tried to notate the Hebrew Bible so that people... They were afraid that the pronunciations of the Hebrew words would be lost in time, as time progressed. And so they took their Bibles and they took their pens and they... Because the Hebrew has only consonants and you can't pronounce a consonant, you know, unless you have the vowels. And so what they did is they started writing vowels right above the word. And so on every word of the Hebrew, what these Masorites did is they would notate these vowels. And so you could look at the Hebrew word, all the consonants, and you could look up at the top at the vowels, and you could pronounce the Hebrew accurately or more accurately. So that was the idea. Now, when they notated the name for God, Yahweh, they did not put the vowels for God's name. And the reason was because those monks never used the name of God. They were terrified to use the name of God. They lived in a culture and a society at that time where no one used God's name. It was wrong for them to use it in their opinion. So they did not notate, because when you're reading through and looking at the scriptures, you know, why would they notate God's name? They should have just left it undone. But they did put a notation up there. They put a notation of the vows of what they usually say instead of the name of God, which in their day was Adonai, the Hebrew word for Lord. All right. So this is what they did. Now, they took out the I because they didn't want a vowel at the end of the word. And so we're left with, if you look down here, you're left with Y-A-H-O-W-A-H. Still doesn't look like Jehovah. It doesn't look much like Yahweh. But, and this is the problem, because they looked at this and they thought, oh, look at those first letters, Yah, which you find that a lot in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. Well, we don't see it a lot in the English, but it's there a lot. Yah, it's a shortened form for Yahweh, okay, Yah. And this, so this is concerning, because here you have this vowel, letter A, here in between the Y and the H, and that makes Yah. And, well, that's basically the name of God itself. So they had to do something with that. So they changed the A to an E. And so the Masoretes' notation is E-O-A. That's the vowels. They really didn't make, it doesn't make any word at all. And if you were to drop, you know, the letters down, it would just make this word you see up here on the screen. It's just a... I mean, it's not a word. It's just not a word. But that's what the translators of the Bible started to do when they looked at the Masoretic text. All they were doing was just dropping the vowels down when they were translating them. So they did that with every word, including the name of God, which was a huge mistake. So this is what we're left with. Now, of course, this doesn't look like the word Jehovah or anything. This, you know, through the process of time, the Y became an I in the English, and the W became a V. And this right here, I-E-H-O-V-A-H, which, you know, how do you even pronounce this? I don't know. This is what the King James Version, this is what it looked like. All right? If you were in the 1600s and you got a King James fresh off the press, and you look through, you would see I-E-H-O-V-A-H. All right. Of course, that changed later on. Ultimately, in the revisions of the King James, the I became a J, and you have Jehovah. All right. Jehovah. All of this comes from what should have been, the root of it all is Yahweh. All right. Is it okay to say Yahweh? Well, you know, that is the Hebrew name for God, meaning the existing one, the I Am. But Jehovah, which is significantly different than Yahweh, is just not a word at all. I mean, it is nowadays. It's a word, but it's not in the Bible. And that's why our English translations, we don't find it anymore in there. And so, you know, I'm of the opinion, like I say, you know, to me, and I know this is kind of blunt, but to me, it using the name Jehovah, calling God Jehovah, it'd be the same as like calling him, you know, George or something, you know, and I know that sounds offensive to you, but I think the Jehovah should be offensive to us too, just as offensive as calling God George. Because it's just made up, you know. It has no founding whatsoever in Scripture. So I think it is a problem that we need to all consider and make a judgment on for ourselves. So it was originally a mashup between his name Yahweh and the vows of Adonai, the Hebrew for Lord. So Adonai and Yahweh, with a few things mixed in between, drop down, they become one word, and then they go through a lot of changes here in the English to eventually become Jehovah. So to answer the question, should we use it? I do not believe so. I would not be comfortable using that. All right, so another question. Why do we not expect people being baptized to make an actual full confession with their mouth? Yes is too easy to say. A full confession would also give them a more solid beginning. I apologize. When I was typing that in, for some reason it said a man solid beginning. The questioner said a more solid beginning. I remember that. So some of this, I get what's being said. Other parts of it here, I don't personally agree with. So the last thing, that a full confession would give a more solid beginning, I don't agree with that. I think there are probably people here that said yes or I do or something like that. I remember when I was baptized, I honestly don't exactly remember what I said. But I think I was asked, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And my response, I believe, was I do. It may have been yes, but I think it was I do. But the thing is, that didn't affect the solidity of my faith. Whether I said I do, or whether I said yes, or whether I made a confession for one sentence, or a whole paragraph, or 1,000 words, it does not have an adverse effect, because what it's all about is in the heart. We say the word, but it's all about the heart. So would we confess yes, or would we confess I do? We are confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. We are, with our mouth, making an audible acknowledgement that He is the Son of God when we are asked that question. I believe it's all about the heart, and certainly something's got to come out of the mouth, but ultimately, it's about the heart. As we see in Romans 10, verse 8, he says, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. He says in verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So we have two elements here that are fused together, and we can't have one without the other, and that is that with the heart one believes. So the faith is in the heart, all right? It's not in the mouth. The mouth just acknowledges what's in the heart, all right? So the belief, the faith comes from the heart, and the confession is the acknowledgement of what's in the heart. So to me, the focus for our salvation is always on the heart. It's always on the faith that we have. So here's the thing. We don't have in Scripture, in the New Testament, a creed that says, this is the statement you must make in order to confess with your heart. Well, we don't. So because we don't, I think we'd be mistaken if we adopted our own creed to say that someone needs to say, these particular words. So I don't agree with that. But it's an interesting question. It causes us to think. But I'll tell you, what I will do, and I'm going to try to be consistent. I have done different things. in different times I've baptized people. This is what I'm going to do. This is what you can expect from me. Hopefully I won't forget, but this is what you can expect from me. I'm going to ask, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? At that point, you have your options to say yes, to acknowledge that fact. Or you have your options to say, I do. Or you can say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I'll accept all those answers. All right. Me personally, I would accept. Because, as I said, it's not about the exact words that come out of the mouth. All right? It is the confession of the heart. So whether we say yes to the question, or I do, or, you know, speak a whole sentence, or, you know, or as I said, you know, just go on and on. Whatever is necessary for that individual, okay? As I said, I'm concerned with the heart. Of course, the confession is important for salvation, but that confession's got to come from the heart. And so whatever words come out of their mouths in some sort of affirmation, as to the question raised about Jesus being the Christ, that is more than acceptable to me. Okay, this is the last question. What is living by faith and how? Well, that's a good question. And maybe I've answered this question because I've been talking about faith quite a bit Sunday mornings and things. So maybe I have answered this, but just in case there's still concern or wonder about this, we should talk about this. So living by faith, this is a biblical term, all right, a biblical statement. It was found first in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, where he said, "Behold, his soul is puffed up," referring to the proud man. He says, "It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Okay, so the idea of living by faith. What Habakkuk's point was, is that one who is proud, well, you know, they're not going to live uprightly or righteously. They are not going to submit to God. There's no humility there in order to make ourselves in subjection to God, or to deny ourself or our selfishness or anything like that. But the righteous, he says, the righteous by definition is going to be one who has humbled themselves. They have denied their self. And this righteous, he said, they will live by faith. They'll live by their faith. This idea of the righteous living by faith, this living, you know, is, well, I mean, I raise the question, you know, how do you live? How do you live, or what do you live by? What kind of things do you live by? What kind of ideals do you live by? You know, what kind of morals, what kind of virtues do you live by? Well, the righteous would say, I live by my faith. All right, so living by faith, literally we're saying, I live by my faith. All right, going a little further into this, we see Paul using the same terminology over in Galatians 2:20, speaking of himself. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, when you look at what Paul is pointing out, similar to what Habakkuk was talking about, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I have denied myself. I have rejected self and selfishness and rejected pride. And he says, in fact, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You know, what he's doing, he doesn't do because of himself, or for any selfish reasons. He's doing because this is what Christ would have him to do. And so Christ lives in him, is his point. He goes further to say that the life that I now live in the flesh, he's still in the flesh, but he says, I live by spiritual things. I live in the flesh, but I live by faith. I don't live according to the flesh. I don't live by fleshly things. My focus is not fixated on the world, the physical world, on the flesh, or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, you know, all those kinds of things. I live in the flesh, but I don't live by the flesh. I live in the flesh, but I live by faith in the Son of God. So, what is living by faith? More exactly, it is living by our faith, all right? And living by our faith requires that we don't live by the flesh. We're not after the flesh. We're after spiritual things. We're after Christ. We're after eternity. And we're trusting in those things. That's why we're living that way, because we fully trust in the Son of God. We trust in His sacrifice. We trust that He has saved us from our sins, and we live every day by that trust. And the kind of activities we engage in every day are altered because of that trust in Him and that eternity. So living by faith means that I won't live according to corruption. I won't live according to my own priorities. But I will live because I have faith. That is, I trust in the Son of God. I have completely changed my life, transformed my life, so that the things that I do, the focuses that I have, the things that are on my mind, all of my activities are because I trust in Jesus to save me. That's what living by faith is, and that's how you live by faith. You know, that starting to change our mind and therefore changing our life, renewing it all with this consciousness that I trust in Jesus. I trust in Him for all eternity. I trust in Him for an everlasting reward. And therefore, I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to go back to corruption. I am going to live my life, as Paul says, I'm going to live my life for Christ. And I'm going to do the kinds of things that Christ would do, because I trust in Him to save me. So living by faith is a reliance on Jesus. And so as we are living, we're living upon that reliance. And that reliance on the Son of God requires us to change our life, to live a certain way, and to do certain things that we can find written all throughout the Word of God. So that's what living by faith is, and that would be how to do it. I know, you know, I try to give short answers to all of this to fit it all in, and luckily I was able to fit it all in tonight. You know, if you have any more questions or concerns, you can come, you know, you can just come to me, and we can talk, you know, fuller about any of these things. So I appreciate your attention tonight.